Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18. I remind you, this is God's word to all of his people. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless in all that you do. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. While most people, even today, are aware of what slavery is and what it entails, the principle that is being spoken of here by the Lord is not, strictly speaking, slavery. Certainly not slavery as it was practiced, for instance, in America for a couple hundred years. But rather, we're talking about a form of debt slavery, or what was called in Western society indentured servitude. Now, what would happen is this. A man or a woman or a family would get into debts so deep that they simply had nothing else to sell except themselves. And usually what they did was they would voluntarily then offer themselves up to someone, usually their creditor, to be, in essence, their slave, their servant for a period of time. Sometimes it was the case that the creditor simply took the individual who had gone into default because they had nothing else to pay him with. And the Hebrew indentured servant was to serve his master for a fixed period of 6 years, receiving no wages other than the cost of his lodging and his clothing and his food. And whereas the Lord had given them a cycle of years, you know, on the seventh year, for instance, you were to remit the debts of the person who had gone into debt with you. This was a cycle of seven, once again, but one that began at the point at which the person entered into their servitude. So 6 years of service, and then on the seventh year they would be freed. Now, interestingly enough, I did some looking into this. I was aware that indentured servitude had gone on for longer than slavery, but I never realized how widespread, for instance, in Western culture, indentured servitude was. For instance, I learned that the practice of indentured servitude continued on into the modern age. It was practiced in the Caribbean, for instance, until 1917. There were laws on the books that dealt with it. And although I'm sure most proud American families would loathe to admit it, interestingly enough, over half of all the white immigrants to the English colonies of North America during the 17th and 18th centuries came as indentured servants. So they came, in many cases, against their will to the New World. And this was the only way, for those who did want to come, that many poor colonists could afford the cost of the voyage across the Atlantic. And while in other cases what happened was plantation owners or speculators simply bought people. They would buy up the contents of the king's jails and the debtors' jails from the crown, and then they would either send them to work as indentured servants on their own colonies in the West Indies and in the United States, or at that time the American colonies, I'm sorry, the United States didn't exist, or they would send them to be sold once they reached the port. What would happen would be that the man would load up a ship full of these indentured servants, and then they would go to the American or West Indian port, and when they arrived, they would be sold off to people who were willing to buy their contracts. Just to give you an instance, here's an ad that comes from the Pennsylvania Gazette, and this is August 17, 1774. Just imported on board the Snow Sally, Captain Stephen Jones, master from England, a number of healthy, stout English and Welsh servants and redemptioners. And redemptioners was the word that was used to refer to indentured servants, okay, people who are working for their own redemption, their own freedom, and a few Palatines, that is Germans. amongst whom are the following tradesmen: blacksmiths, watchmakers, coppersmiths, tailors, shoemakers, ship carpenters and calkers, weavers, cabinet makers, ship joiners, nailers, engravers, copperplate painters, plasterers, bricklayers, sawers, and painters. Also schoolmasters, clerks, and bookkeepers, farmers, and laborers, and some some lively smart boys fit for various other employments, whose times are to be disposed of. Inquire of the captain on board the vessel off Walnut Street Wharf or of Meeson Caldwell. So these were people who were being essentially sold for their skills. They would come over and their contract would be given over to other people. Some people who'd gotten themselves into debt, some people who had nothing else to do. In these verses, though, the Lord is dealing with the situation as it occurred in Israel, as it was going to occur in the Promised Land after they entered in. And he's setting strict boundaries to this process of indentured servitude so that the members of the covenant community might not treat one another like slaves, might not take terrible advantage of one another. And he wanted their behavior towards one another to take its cues not from the surrounding nations and the way they practice indentured servitude or slavery, but from the way that the Lord had dealt graciously with them. So the Lord sets out four important principles to hedge in the practice of indentured servitude. And I'm going to set them in, before you if I can. The first thing to note was this, that the term of service could only be 6 years. And that after that, on the seventh year, the man was to, or the woman or the family was to be set free. And again, we have this cycle of sevens being established by the Lord, the seventh year being the year of remission once again. The second thing to note was that when he was sent out, when the servant who had served faithfully for 6 years was sent out, he was not to be sent out empty-handed. He was not to be simply pushed out of the house with the clothes on his back and that was the end of it, so to speak. He was to be sent out with gifts. He was to go out with gifts of animals and grain and wine that he might have a means to live by. And otherwise, the man or woman who was sent out would probably, likely, immediately have to indenture themselves again if they had nothing. And they would be locked, therefore, into a perpetual cycle of 7 year slavery. And as soon as they were released once again, they would have to indenture themselves. The Lord did not want that to happen. He wanted his people to remain a free people, not a slave people. And in this, there's that reminder, okay, of, as he gave them these gifts and sent them out, that reminder that God had freed Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And when he did so, you remember, he didn't send them away empty-handed, did he? He sent them away loaded down with plunder. He said, each of you, go to the Egyptians and ask for them articles of gold, articles of silver, articles of clothing, and they'll give it to you. And indeed, the Egyptians did give them these things. And so they went out having essentially plundered the people, loaded down with gifts. And thirdly, the owner who was releasing his indentured servant at the end of his service was not to balk at that fact. He was not to be angry that, you know, this man was going out because of what the Lord had said. He was to give him these things freely. He was to give him the articles that the Lord had said he should load him down with freely. And he should do this, giving him these things that would help him to live and set up a new life, remembering three critical things. The first is this. In verse 15, if you look at your word, the Lord reminds these owners, using language taken from the beginning of the Ten Commandments, that they themselves, all the Israelite people, had once been enslaved in Egypt, and that they themselves had been freed from their bondage by the merciful hand of Yahweh. And if they remember that, then they will remember God's compassion to them in their time of need, and therefore they will be compassionate themselves. If they are going to treat one another as God treated them, then they will be full of compassion to someone in bondage. Secondly, in verse 18, they are reminded that this indentured servant has been worth at least double the hire of a hired servant for 6 years. He paid him no wages. The man worked for him for 6 years, and he received no remuneration. And the man was available to work 6 days a week. You remember, you're not supposed to have your servants work on the Sabbath day. This is one that I think Christians forget. When is the serving person's day of rest going to be? Sometimes we look at the Sabbath and we say, okay, the Sabbath will be my day of rest. I will do no work on it. Instead, I'm going to make a horde of other people around me work on that particular day. The serving girl who brings my food, we call her a waitress. But that's what she's doing. She's working for you on the Sabbath day. When is her Sabbath? When is her day of rest? When does she get to go to church if she's been there all morning preparing lunch for you? And so the Lord wanted them to remember that the same rest that he had given to them was to be given to the servants as well. Finally, third point. The Lord reminds them that if the master does that when he releases his servant, then he is giving him his fair share. And he is not going to lose anything. The Lord tells him, I'm going to bless you richly if you just obey my commandments, if you give this departing servant that which is only fair. If you will do that, then I will bless you. I will bless you for obeying my commandments. Obedience brings with it blessings, is the point the Lord is trying to give to his people. And he's also trying to point out to them once again, you can't outgive me. As much as you give to this servant who's leaving, you'll lose nothing because I will restore it. And I will give you back far more than you have given. You can't outgive me. Fourth point, it was possible that the indentured servant would not want to go out at the end of 6 years. He would not want to leave at that period of time. Now, there were several reasons that might be the case. Letting an indentured servant go would only be a charitable act if there was a reasonable expectation. It would only be kind if there was a possibility that that person would be successful on their own. Otherwise, it wasn't really an act of kindness. If you're merely kind of booting somebody out of your house and you know they're going to fail and possibly starve out there, you're not actually being very kind to them. So it might be the case that the person would want to stay and continue to be under your roof. Otherwise, he might end up worse off than when he was living in his master's house. In some cases, casting them out of your house, especially if this was a person of advancing years, would actually be the equivalent of a slow death sentence. And so that wouldn't be a good thing. Also, it's possible that he would have developed a fierce loyalty to the household that he was working in. And so he would want to stay with that family. He might reflect, my family and I are actually doing very well. For instance, many of these indentured servants were granted the right to take a share of the increase on herds and fields. And incidentally, this is a principle that still applies. It is always a good idea to give a worker a fair share of the results of his labor, to give him an interest in the labor that he is actually producing, even if he's a bond servant. For instance, the incredibly poor quality of goods, I mean, they were well known for this, the incredibly poor quality of goods manufactured in the communist bloc nations was largely due to the fact that the workers there had no vested interest in what they produced. I mean, consider this. Why should I bother to work hard if I ultimately get exactly the same awful standard of living, whether or not I do a good job and produce a perfect rivet, or whether I do an incredibly poor job and barely get the parts to stay together? Doesn't matter. I'm still going to be living in the same squalor, the same awful gray surroundings, standing in the same bread lines. I get no benefit from my work. Therefore, what does it matter? I'll come to work drunk and barely drive the rivet in, and then your car falls apart a few days later. But who cares? Doesn't come back on me. I'd get no benefit. And I see no problems. You see, communism doesn't take total depravity or human nature into account. All of these utopian schemes tend to forget that. Okay? If I can get away with doing a lousy job and it doesn't resound to me, I'll do it. So, if he did not want to stay with his master forever, if he did want to stay with his master forever, there was a covenant ritual for sealing that decision. And like all biblical covenants, and you'll notice this as you go through the word, it's a promise sealed in blood. It's a bloody ritual. And all would be thrust through his ear. Kids and all is kind of an iron spike. And what they would do is they would take the earlobe and they would thrust the awl through it and secure it to the doorpost. And that showed the man's physical connection to the household. Because for a few moments there, they didn't leave him there for any period of time. Yes, now he's our servant at the door. It showed his physical connection to that particular household. It showed that he had a bond in blood to that particular house, if I can put it that way. And in that sense, you have a physical reminder of the covenant, something that's similar in so many different ways to, of course, that covenant of circumcision that showed Israel's loyalty to God. And the piercing that went on there would also set him apart from the other servants in the household, the other indentured servants. He would have that visible reminder that he had a different status, and usually he was elevated in status in the household from that point on. Now, interestingly enough, some commentators believe that Paul makes reference to this particular ritual in Galatians 6:17. Okay? Now, Paul, you remember, frequently referred to Christians as being the property of Jesus Christ, as being people who were purchased or redeemed by his blood. And he spoke of himself as a doulos. He spoke of himself as a slave, or sometimes it's translated bondservant, a bondservant of Christ. And so in Galatians 6:17, he says this. He writes, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, the word translated mark there is stigmata. It's an interesting word. That's the only place that word actually occurs in the New Testament. And it doesn't refer, so many people feel that it refers to the holes in the hands or feet, and sometimes that's seen as an ecstatic manifestation of rapture in Jesus Christ, particularly in Roman Catholic theology. What stigmata actually refer to, it's a Greek word, and it refers to the brand or prick mark a master would put on one of his slaves. And so Paul is saying is, I bear the brand mark of Jesus Christ. I have shown my loyalty. And so this kind of ritual shows the absolute attachment of the doulos to his master. And in this case, I think that is probably what Paul was referring to, that his love and affection were visibly seen. Now, of course, the way the marks of Christ were administered to him was not an awl thrust through the ear. It was probably marks and bruises and beatings and lashings again and again in his lifetime. But all of them, the marks of his love and loyalty as a servant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me give you some applications here. I'm going to set before you three applications. The first is this. Again and again, the Lord wants to remind his people of the importance of the work of redemption, his work of redemption. They did not work to free themselves. He redeemed them. He gave his people, for instance, the Lord's Day, that one day in seven on which we celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together to celebrate that fact as Christians. And on that day, you and I should be doing something very important. We should be remembering that we were debtors, that you and I had a terrible debt. We had a sin debt to God that we could never pay, a debt beyond anyone's ability to ever repay. And we remember that instead of us having to go to hell, where in all eternity we would never be able to pay off that debt, instead of that, Jesus Christ stepped in and paid our debt with his blood. As Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He died so that we might be set free. So when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, when you see the table put out, when you see the bread upon it and the wine next to it, I hope you don't just see them as kind of articles of furniture in the front of the room. Things that we have to put out in order to go through this typical ceremony. I hope that's not what you see. I hope you see there graphically portrayed the cost of your liberty set right before you. The wine showing us his blood, the bread his body. And I hope you're thinking to yourselves, there and not in my good works, not in anything I could do, is the cost of my freedom. My freedom from the sentence of death that I was under. My freedom from the prison house of hell. There I see essentially that great, awesome bag of gold that it took to pay for me, but something that was worth more than gold, the blood and the body of the Son of God. That was what was necessary to pay for my sins. And I hope that gives you a sense of the greatness of your sin. We think of sin as such a little trivial thing, don't we? It's something you could pay for with the price of maybe a stick of bubble gum. But it wasn't, was it? It was something that was so awful that the cost of it could only be the blood of God Himself, Jesus Christ, in our place. Second application, Jesus has not merely cleared our debts and brought us back to a zero state account in freeing us from our bondage to sin. He's done something far more than that. You remember, if the servant had been sent away from his master, merely sent away from his master with his debts cleared, but with nothing of value in his hand, he would have been in a terrible state. But God doesn't do that. God set the Israelites free from Egypt, and he sent them away with gifts. He sent them away with gifts for their use. And the Hebrew servant was sent away not merely with his freedom, his debt having been cleared, but he was sent away by his master with gifts. And you too, if your debt has been cleared, have been given precious gifts. The most precious of them is that the Lord has given you, placed upon your shoulders, as it were, this beautiful, spotless wedding garment. He has given you that. And that wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. So that when you arrive in heaven, you will not be clad in filthy rags of your own righteousness, having failed again and again and again to keep God's law, even as a Christian. Even our best works are tainted by sin. We won't walk into the presence of God ashamed at what we're wearing, as though we've shown up. I've done this, actually, shown up at a fancy dress party dressed in business clothes, you know, or worse, shown up at the fancy dress party dressed in casual clothes. And you feel so ashamed as you walk in because you realize, I'm not dressed right. My clothes are nowhere near good enough for this place. Or have you ever taken, husbands, I hope you've never done this, you've taken your wife to a restaurant, honey, what you're wearing is fine, and then she walks in and suddenly everybody's wearing the best clothes that they possibly got. They probably mortgaged the house in order to be able to afford what they're wearing that evening. And you turn bright red and she is turning purple because she's furious. What have you done to me? We are not going in there. Turn around. That will never happen to the Christian in heaven. Because we will walk in clad in the best of all possible garments. We will walk in clad in the spotless righteousness, the beautiful white robe of Jesus and His righteousness, His clothes, the clothes of His own weaving. And so He took our sin debt and He paid for it, but we received something from Him of infinite value. We received His righteousness. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this is a verse you should have at your fingertips, both for your own assurance and for use in talking to others about the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, speaking of Christ, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We were given God's own righteousness, and there is no greater gift. But also, in addition to that beautiful, spotless wedding garment, He's given us other things as well. He has given all of His redeemed gifts to serve Him. As Paul says in Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. He hasn't given us all the same gift. You didn't get all the same door prize as you were leaving. You were given each gift individually for your use and for the service of God. If you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, you have some gift given to you by Christ when you were redeemed. A gift that He has imparted to you and He intends for you to use in His service. And if you look and you say, I don't have any gift, I have no gift whatsoever. If you're a Christian, that's not true. But if it is the case that you really don't have any gift at all, then the only possible explanation is that you haven't yet been set free. Because everyone, every Christian, is given some gift to use in the service of Christ. If you've been redeemed, if you've been freed, you have that gift. If you don't have that gift, check your redemption. Make sure that you have the blood of Christ covering you. Make sure that His body has been interposed in your place and that you have been united to Him by faith. Thirdly, if we have been redeemed, and this will be my final point, let me ask you this question. How much more gracious should we be to those in bondage? The Lord reminds the people who are setting free their bond slaves, don't lord it over these people. Don't think that you're anything better. Don't hold a grudge against them because they're going away loaded down with things that are yours. But rather remember, you were once in exactly the same state that they are. I don't care what your position is today. The position between you and them is my grace. That's what the Lord says. So when you see somebody out in the world who is a great sinner, think to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. And then don't be afraid of those people coming into the church. So often we are. Oh, it's wonderful you were saved. I do hope you go someplace else to worship, though. Because you're just too bad to be here. Remember, you were once exactly the same as them. And the only difference between the two of you is the mercy and grace of Christ. And remember, everyone gets the same wedding garment. You're not more righteous than they are. You are the same. You are both slaves redeemed at a price. Now, that is how we should treat those who are still in that spiritual bondage. And our hearts should go out to those people who are still in debt and trying perhaps to work off a debt they'll never repay. But also, we should have a care for those who are in physical bondage as well. Brothers and sisters, there are still slaves in this world. We need to remember that. Many of your brothers and sisters in Christ are still in physical bondage, are still in slavery. In places like Sudan, it is still commonly the practice that Muslims will round up Christian slaves and sell them on the market into terrible circumstances. That is something that should concern us. We should have a fellow feeling with those who are in physical bondage, and it should be our prayer and our desire that that bondage would end. Interestingly enough, one of the reasons why so many of the covenanters, and from the covenanters we get, for instance, in the United States denominations like the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America, those are the psalm singers. They always say that wine, women, and song were the things that divided them from the rest of their Presbyterian brothers. They have female deacons, they didn't drink, and they only sang psalms. So that was why they said that. But anyway, so many of those covenanters, Joyce, like, why do you tell things like that from the pulpit? In any event, one of the reasons why so many of the covenanters were resolutely opposed to slavery in the United States, even prior to it becoming an issue, was because so many of them had arrived in America and in the West Indies as slaves. What had happened is during the killing times in the late 1660s, many of them refused to take an oath of allegiance to King George. Not King George, I'm so sorry. First King Charles II and then his brother, King James. They refused to take that oath of allegiance, and they also refused to say that the king was the head of the church. And for this, they were thrown in what they called the toll booth in Edinburgh and other terrible jails. And then what would happen was they would just be bought up, and if they weren't put to death for their intransigence, for their faith, they were sold literally into slavery, not just indentured servitude, slavery, and sent to the colony, sent to the West Indies as slaves. And so they remembered that experience. They remembered the inequity of it. And they were, as a result, resolutely opposed to slavery. Brothers and sisters, we should be as opposed to slavery as that. And we should not be regarding slavery as something of an oh-well thing amongst us. Rather, it should be something we pray against. It should be something that we, in whatever way we can, we work against. Brothers and sisters, let us remember those who are in spiritual and physical bondage day by day, and let us say, there but for the grace of God, go I. Let's go before the Lord who frees us. God, our Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for the many reminders of our redemption that you have given us. And, O Lord, we know this. It is possible for a man to be physically free and to be spiritually in chains. We know that is how we come into this world. And we know, O Lord, that our enemy, the devil, would love to keep us that way, keep us loaded down with our sins and enchained And yet, O Lord, thinking that we are free, blind to our real condition. I pray, therefore, that you would open the eyes of every person here, that all men would know their situation without Christ, without his ransom being applied to them. I pray, O Lord, that we would recognize that it is possible to be physically free and spiritually in chains, just as it is possible to be spiritually free and physically in chains. Lord, most of the early Christians were slaves physically, and yet they were free indeed because Christ had set them free. Let us remember that. Let us remember that it is not our circumstance that determines where we are with you, O Lord, but rather it is whether or not we have had your blood applied to us, whether it is, Lord, regardless of what we are physically wearing, if we are clad in the righteousness of Christ, we have the best of all clothes. Lord, help us then. Help us to love him, to remember the redemption that he worked in our lives, and, O Lord, to strive to see others freed from their chains as well. O Lord, let that be the case now and forever. And we do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.